Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts. It's just after the book of John, I believe. Is that right? Yeah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the letters to the Romans. Yep. Just after John, so that's going to be in the New Testament. It's a little song that we learned as kids. It's Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you, take it home with you tonight, and read it. Cracking people up. All right, Acts 1, 1 through 11. Everybody there? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. How's everybody doing? I want to mention one more time, Marco mentioned it, we've mentioned it for a few weeks. Men's boot camp is going on right now. And if you missed last week and you're a man, we forgive you. It's okay. But this week, we won't forgive you. So Thursday morning, 6 a.m. downstairs, we'll have donuts, we'll have coffee, we'll have donuts and coffee. And we are we're gathering for 4 more weeks. You missed really the 1 week that you could miss. We start the reading assignments are due starting this coming Thursday. We're reading a book called Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller, which I think we're sold out of again. Are we? We're sold out of it again. I think we'll have some more on Thursday morning if you want some. If not, you can get it off Amazon. If you have a Kindle, you can download it on the Kindle and start reading. If you want to join us this Thursday, that'd be fantastic. You can go online to the city, to the man group, and on the man group, you can find out kind of the reading assignments, some stuff that we talked about last week, and you can be ready to go this Thursday. The reason why we are, I'm particularly excited about this particular men's boot camp is that the topic that we're talking about, the topic that we're reading about, has to do with the whole idea of vocation. How do we connect what you spend most of your time doing during the week with who God is and what God's done for us in Jesus? Is there any connection at all? How do we understand the work that we do Monday through Friday, some of us Monday through Sunday, and connect those actions, that particular, the fact that you've got to have a reason for getting up in the morning beyond hopefully just getting a paycheck, how do we connect that to who God is and what he said in his word? So that's what we're going to spend the next 4 weeks talking about with the men during men's boot camp. I recommend everybody read the book, Every Good Endeavor. It's a phenomenal read and on a topic that not a whole lot of us have spent much time talking about. So Tim Keller, Every Good Endeavor. If you're a man, Thursday morning, 6 a.m., downstairs. I'm so excited to see all of you there. The guys particularly here who weren't here last Thursday, I'm just thrilled that I'm going to see you this Thursday. Good? Okay, let's pray. Father, we come and we come from a bunch of different activities during the week. Man, a number of us have come in here tonight just distracted. Our life is busy. Our life is full. We don't have any real sense of waking up and having a guiding purpose in what we're doing or why we're here. We just kind of float from thing to thing to thing. Others of us are driven. We're driven by success. We're driven by financial reward. We're driven by relationships, whatever it is that we're driven by. But we've come in here with all sorts of different reasons and postures and ideas about what drives our lives. And so, God, I pray that all of that would be put aside, maybe for just the next hour or so, next 45 minutes or so, God, and that you would come and that you would cause us, first and foremost, to see Jesus for who he is. That we'd see him as the exalted King, the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, the one who's been given authority and dominion and power and glory over all the nations of the earth. And that we would hear as we stand at the feet of this King, this glorious, kind, merciful, awesome King, God, we would hear this commission to go and be his witnesses everywhere. And so, God, I get excited to think about what could happen from this morning and tonight. Not because I preach a good sermon, because we perhaps, as your people, would hear afresh, maybe some of us here for the very, very first time, your purposes and your plans for now. That maybe, just perhaps, that there would be somebody in this room, maybe a number of people in this room, that you want to shift the whole trajectory of their lives tonight. That rather than a life here, rather than a faithful life here, you want to send them to places like North Korea and Iran and Jordan and Morocco. You want to send them to the hardest places on the earth to bear witness to the stunning announcement of who you are and what you've done for us in your life, death, and resurrection. Oh God, may it be so. Come and open our eyes and speak through this text. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There's been a resurgence of well-made, rather than poorly made, well-made superhero movies in the last 10 to 12 years. Actually, let's just say 8 years. In the last 8 years. If you go back much beyond 10, they're not any good anymore. So, in the last 8 years. So, you can think of it, X-Men, Batman. Some of you are looking at me now like I'm a nerd. I don't care. You watch them too. You're very excited about Iron Man 3, I can tell. And there's been a resurgence of these movies coming around. The great thing about these movies is they're relatively well made. They're something that my son and I can bond over. He really, really likes them. I just kind of watch them for him. They're fun to watch. But one of the best parts and the most difficult parts about these movies is when you come and you watch the very first one in the series. So whether it's Iron Man 1 or Batman 1 or Spider-Man 1 or whatever they happen to call them, the beauty of that first engagement with that movie is you get the origin story. You get to find out where this guy came from, how he got to be who he is. And then by the time you get to the second or the third one, the origin story's gone. You kind of know where he's come from, and you're just basically watching an action movie, right? The compelling part of the story is going back to those first movies. That's why I've been excited to watch them. Batman Begins was, I think, a phenomenal movie. And it was a phenomenal movie not because it was so action-packed. It was phenomenal because you got to see this crazy, really crazy, and all the women right now are looking at me like I'm a buffoon. I'm a little insecure right now, sorry. You got to see where things came from. You see the same, now I'll be kind of more with it. You see the same thing in all of these kind of narratives that have come out recently, describing kind of the origins of Apple and Steve Jobs and where Apple came from. And those are incredibly interesting stories, not so much because of what they're doing today, but because how they got from, and two guys in a garage, two nerds in a garage, putting circuit boards together, who probably watched Batman Begins, putting circuit boards together in a garage, to inventing things like iPhones and this building, this multi-billion-dollar company, which is slowly taking over the entire world. But the interesting part of those, about all of those narratives, right, whether about the business world or whether they're about superheroes, is that you get to see where things started. And what's really, really interesting is how much those beginnings, those early stories, those kind of early biographical moments shape who those companies are, who those characters are today. In fact, I would argue that a lot of things about Apple simply don't make sense unless you go back and you look. Hey, they started in a garage with these two crazy personalities giving shape to and defining what this company would become. In the same way that watching the third Batman movie really only makes sense if you know something about what's going on in those early movies, about where this guy came from. Why does he dress like a bat, which is really stupid, but where did he come from? We're going to spend the next 4 weeks asking the question, where did Christianity come from? And we're going to go back to, if you will, the origin stories. The stories about where this movement, this global movement, where it came from, how it began with, most scholars say, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, with 120 people, all terrified, all in one city, all really, in a lot of ways, terrified that they're going to be killed just like their leader was, and how that movement, within just a handful of decades, was literally going to turn the entire world upside down. Now it's a movement that is slowly filling the whole earth. It's got representatives in almost every single nation. How did it get to be where it is? And frankly, that's important because if we spend much time trying to decide what Christianity is merely by walking around from church to church to church, even churches in our city, your understanding of what Christianity is going to be very confused. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend 4 weeks in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 looking at the birth of this movement, the birth of this church, asking the question, what is Christianity? And what does it mean to be the people of God, to be those who believe in Jesus and have been sent, we believe we've been sent to this city at this particular time, at this particular place? What does it mean to be a Christian? So let's jump into the book of Acts. Acts is the second part of a two-book, it's not a trilogy, so it'd be a two-part documentary, a two-part film, and Luke is the author. He wrote the first book, and then now he's come to follow up that first book, which was a gospel. It's basically a gospel account of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And now he follows that up, and he introduces it. Both of them are written to a guy named Theophilus. And so Luke begins this way in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so Luke begins his account by telling us that what he told us in the book of Luke was merely what Jesus began to do, which is an interesting thing to say. If you know anything about the book of Acts, Jesus, in verse 11 here, is going to leave the scene. He's going to ascend to the Father. We're going to talk a lot about that tonight. He's going to ascend to the Father, and for the vast majority of the book, Jesus isn't visibly there. But Luke's assumption is, his title, his way of describing what he's going to be talking about in this book is not merely now, hey, this is what Jesus did in here in the book of Luke, and now we're going to talk about something different. He says, no, I told you what Jesus began to do. The implication being, what I'm going to tell you about now is what Jesus is continuing to do. And so he tells us what Jesus did, though, for this 40-day window. Prior to ascending to the Father, prior to leaving the disciples behind, he's going to tell us for those 40 days, Jesus was absolutely committed to doing two things. He was urgent to do two things. I think just knowing that Jesus knows, hey, this is his window, this is these last days that he's going to have face to face with his disciples. Whatever he decided in those 40 days to impart, to teach, to make sure got placed into his disciples is probably very, very important. So let's just look at what those things were. There's two things. First, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So see, he is radically committed to them in light of his suffering on the cross in their place, in purchasing their salvation and their forgiveness. He is absolutely committed to them, having absolutely no doubts about the question of, did he come out of the grave? Is this just an extended kind of LSD trip? Is this the kind of deal where they all kind of got to see a big vision together? Or was he actually physically there? And he is radically committed to them, having no question, no doubts, absolutely no doubts that he actually, though he stopped breathing, though he died, though he was buried, he was put into the grave, he bled out, he was gone, he came out of the grave again. He wants them at the end of these 40 days, when he leaves them, to be absolutely sure of that. To have no doubts about that. To be willing to die confessing that. He makes it known. He proves it to them with many proofs. They saw him die. He wants for them to be assured that he is alive. And as you track through the book of Acts, this concept, this central concept of the resurrection is absolutely central to every single message that gets preached throughout the entire book. Over and over and over again, whenever the disciples stand up and begin to proclaim and define what Jesus did, who he is, when he begins to call people to believe in Jesus, they almost always begin with, and 100% of the time, they make a beeline for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Their confession is, he is alive. He's no longer in the grave. And as we talked about just a few weeks ago in Easter, if he is still in the grave, then frankly nothing else matters about Jesus. Who cares about his sexual ethics? Who cares about anything else he said or anything else he had to teach? If he died, he's just another guy who died. But if he was raised from the dead, it changes everything. The centrality of the resurrection was kind of borne home to me just a couple of years ago. There was a guy in our church who since had to move because of a job. And prior to him coming into our church, this guy was an atheist agnostic. He depended on the day. If he was in a good mood, he was an agnostic. If he was in a bad mood, he was an atheist. And the guy was willing to have lunch with me once a week on a Thursday. And so every Thursday, we would meet and we'd have lunch. I mean, it began with, he had a list of questions that he wanted to ask about Christianity, about how any relatively intelligent person, he wasn't talking about me, but intelligent people that he knew could actually believe that there was a God, that this story about Jesus was true, how anybody could put any hope, any stock in it at all. So every week we would come, and I would pose questions to him, and he'd pose questions to me, and it was kind of a friendly kind of back-and-forth debate, and we would talk about just various arguments for the existence of God, and various, he wanted to spend a lot of time talking about the connection between math and God. I would want to spend a lot of time talking about the connection between ethics and God, and we would go round and round and round and round and round, and this continued for several months, and frankly, it went absolutely nowhere. And so I started to get frustrated. I'm eating lots and lots of lunches with this guy. He was a great guy, but it was a lot of lunches with this guy. And we have conversations that literally were getting nowhere. I mean, he had arguments and reasons for everything, for why he didn't need to believe in the existence of a God. And so finally, kind of at this point of frustration, I said, okay, look, we're going to take 1 month off. I want to give you a question. I want you to go research it, go think about it. If you want more time than just that month, you can take more time than you need in just that month. But I want you to give me a valid, kind of reasonable, historical explanation for the existence of the church apart from the resurrection of Jesus. That was the question. And we look at particularly at the first few centuries of the existence of the church, this amazing movement that got started where people are literally dying. They're being burned alive. Their families are being fed to lions. They are dying because they're confessing a very simple fact that Jesus Christ came out of the grave. I want you to give me an explanation for the existence of the church apart from that. Let's get together in about a month. And so this guy goes away. We leave. And he calls me 2 weeks later. And he says, dude, we got to get together. It's like, wow, he solved that in 2 weeks. And so, show up, we're at Park Burger, which, to my knowledge, is the clearest proof of the existence of God in our neighborhood. And we sit down, and he pulls out his notebook, and he opens it, and all he has is the question written across the top line, and then nothing written underneath. And he said, man, I spent 2 weeks trying to explore this, trying to think about this, trying to consider every possible angle. I went and did research. I looked up, I read a bunch of books. I mean, I did everything I could to come up with some explanation, and I don't have one. I believe that Jesus came out of the grave. He was raised from the dead. Now what? No, like, dramatic, like, conversion. He's not on his face in tears, like, confessing that Jesus is his Savior. No, like, deep, dramatic moment. Just the simple reality, the simple acknowledgement. Okay, he was raised from the dead. What do I do now? And this is really what the apostles do over and over and over again as they go from city to city to city. Acts 17 is this beautiful picture of it. Paul stands up in the Areopagus, and he begins to tell them about Jesus. And his central argument is, Jesus Christ came out of the grave. He was raised from the dead. I know some people you can call who saw him. Now believe. And everything hinged, everything about Jesus and who Jesus was and what he accomplished for us on the cross, all of it hinged on, did he actually come out of the grave? If he did, then you have to listen to him. You have to worship him. You have to believe in him. If he didn't, then who cares? He's not even that interesting. He's just another man among whom there were many who claimed to be the Messiah, and in the end they were killed. But if he came out of the grave, everything changes. And so Jesus spends 40 days hammering, proving to them, eating fish, telling jokes, going fishing, walking, letting them touch his wrists and his side and his feet, and telling them in as many ways as possible, this is real. This really, really happened. I came out of the grave. I died. I died on the cross for your sins. I suffered. I stopped breathing. I was dead. I was buried. And now I'm talking to you. And not just like metaphorically, I'm actually speaking to you. So that was the first thing that Jesus spent 40 days hammering home for his disciples. The second thing, Luke summarizes for us, speaking about the kingdom of God. Now as a concept, the whole idea of the kingdom of God is a very simple one. It is a statement about the reign and the rule of God. So if there was a kingdom of Brian, which there isn't, there would be a small sphere and a small group of people, very small, over whom I am king. Like, this is my reign. This is my area of dominion and power, authority. There's no one here. Okay, so kingdom of God, to teach on and to announce the kingdom of God was simply to acknowledge the fact that God is king, that he reigns, that he has a sphere over which he exercises dominion and authority and rule, and for which there is no higher authority. There's no one to go beyond other than God. And so this simply as a definition, simply connotes that Jesus spent a lot of time, these 40 days, teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. About the fact that God rules, that he has a throne, that he has a dominion, he has an area that belongs to him and a people that belongs to him, and he is the highest authority. But historically, this concept of the kingdom is huge. It really spans the whole teaching of the entire Old Testament. The great rebellion begins in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve, rather than submitting to the rule and the reign of God, like everyone since them, rebel against and simply refuse to acknowledge and bow before this king. They go forth and do whatever they want to do, live however they want to live. And beginning in Genesis chapter 3, in the light of this rebellion, God promises that a day will come when evil will be crushed and he will take up his throne. The promises continue through Genesis and through the rest of the Old Testament as God begins to build on this concept, this promise of the day when the kingdom of God would be established and be seen. In Genesis 12, we see that the kingdom is not simply restricted to one ethnic group called Israel, but the promise is that through something that he's going to do with this family, he intends to bless all the nations. And the prophets come one after the other with bigger and grander understandings and verbal pictures of what the kingdom of God would be like when it was finally established. So Jesus spends 40 days teaching them about this kingdom. As you look at the Old Testament, you find really two gigantic promises that are tied to what would happen when the kingdom was established, when the kingdom of God came. The first one you can see in texts like Joel chapter 2, which is going to be huge for us in a couple of weeks when we get into the actual event of Pentecost. And in Joel chapter 2, the promise is that God would pour out his spirit on his people. You see, for centuries, God lived over there. He lived in that building that we built. It can't contain him, but that's where he was. Occasionally, he would pour out his spirit on a select few, the prophets, or maybe he would anoint a particular king, and they would begin to speak on his behalf, and his presence would dwell with them in some sort of special way. But for the most part, for most people of the time, God wasn't something that dwelled with us or in us. Rather, God lived over there in that building over in Jerusalem. And in Joel chapter 2, the promise is given that God will no longer dwell in a temple made with hands, but rather he would come and pour out his spirit on all flesh, that he would come and make his home in and among his people, that God would dwell with us, not over there, but right here, that God wouldn't be far off. Deuteronomy talks about the day that a day would come when you wouldn't have to journey to where God lived, but rather God would make his home near you. That you wouldn't have to give the command, hey, go learn about God, go know the Lord, but rather all of us, all people would know the Lord and know there not merely as an intellectual knowledge, but you would know his presence. You'd know the blessing of who he was dwelling with us. And so throughout the Old Testament, as the kingdom of God was explained and promised and looked forward to and sung about and anticipated, that the day that God would take up his throne as king, that day would be marked by the day that God would make his home with his people. He would dwell in them. That every single one of them would prophesy, would speak truth about who he is, filled with power, filled with his very presence. The second promise that accompanied this announcement concerning the kingdom, the promises concerning the coming of the kingdom of God, is seen particularly in a place like Isaiah 66. So if you'll turn there, I want you to actually see it. If you'll go to the Psalms, which is in the very middle of your Bible, and take a right, a handful of books. I'm not going to sing the song. James could, though. James. Will you sing for us? Okay. So when the kingdom comes and God takes up his throne, the first sign was that he would pour out his spirit, his presence, his power on his people. He would dwell with them. He would live with them. He would speak through them. And secondly, starting in verse 18 of chapter 66 of Isaiah, God says this, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Here's the second promise associated with the coming of the kingdom of God. up until this arrival, this moment, this climactic moment in history, really the covenant of God, the blessings of God, the promises of God, really the whole story about God's interactions in the world had primarily been limited to this people called Israel. But the prophets foretold a day that would come when all the nations would know the Lord. When all the nations who had not been exposed to his beauty and his glory and his majesty, when all the nations, all the tribes, all the tongues, every corner of the earth where people live, they hadn't known about God, they hadn't seen who he was, they didn't know what he was like, a day would come when the kingdom would come, when the kingdom would be established, when they would all be God's people. They would all see his glory. They would all worship him. So in another place in Isaiah, we have the promise that God intends to, that the image he says is that there's a tent, and in this tent, this is where he dwells, that he intends to extend the tent peg so that they include and take in all of the nations. Another image drawn about this promise, the promise of the coming of the kingdom, is that the nations would stream all towards Jerusalem. The interesting thing is that Jerusalem is held up to be on a mountain, but rather the streams, rather than running away from where God lives, they would run to where God lives. The idea being that a day would come when those who had historically been the enemies of God, those who had been historically the enemies of God's people, they would stop being the enemies of God, but rather they would see the glory and the mercy and the grace of this God, and they would worship him. And so Jesus spends 40 days. 40 days first just establishing the fact, like I'm really alive. I mean, can you imagine like day 21, the disciples are still kind of looking at him like, this is weird. He's eating fish. He's actually going in there. And then for 40 days, not only does he provide proofs that he's alive, he teaches them about the kingdom of God. Because here's the thing, though it was there in the Old Testament, no one expected that when the kingdom of God arrived, when God established his throne, that he would ascend a king who would die on a cross. No one expected it. They expected victory over enemies. They expected great military battles. There was actually a lot of debate whether it was going to be in Jerusalem or was it going to be out in the desert. There was a group of crazies who all lived in the desert waiting for the kingdom to come there rather than Jerusalem. They thought they got Jerusalem wrong by a few miles. There was all sorts of speculation, but none of them, nobody, not a single person, when they talked about the coming of the kingdom, what it would look like, said that this king, God would establish his throne by sending his king to die on the cross for the sins of his people. So for 40 days, Jesus reinterprets, redefines, takes this entire tradition from the Old Testament and folds it in on himself, describing for them, explaining to them why it is that God, when establishing his throne, had to send a king who would die for his people. And then Jesus tells the disciples, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to stay there. I want you to stay there and wait for the promise of the Father. I want you to stay there and wait for this outpouring, this pouring out of God's Spirit, his presence among you and with you. It's going to happen soon. Now, in the light of all of this, and particularly this last announcement, you can turn back to Acts chapter 1 now. The disciples ask a very pertinent question. They get kind of ripped on by a lot of commentators, but actually it's the natural question that would come when you were just told that God is about to do what he promised he would do when the kingdom came. And so they ask this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And then what we have coming down out of this from verse 7 to the end of verse 11 is really an extended answer to that question. And he begins by answering the question by saying, don't worry about times and seasons. God has absolute authority. He's the sovereign one. He's ordained when things are going to happen and how they're going to happen. I think as you see played out in the book of Acts, their understanding of the timing of things is really confused anyway. But he essentially says, stop worrying so much about dates and about times. And even to this day, a lot of people still need to hear that. People pick weird dates. Did you guys, a couple years ago, we were living in Texas at the time, so maybe it was just in Texas and it was a weird Texas thing. There are weird Texas things, right? There are. he's an Aggie. Okay. Aggies are weird Texas things. and so there were billboards up everywhere. This guy claimed that he knew the exact date when Jesus was going to return. He had billboards kind of claiming that date, telling everybody to get ready because that date was coming. And then that date came and we went and had a beer and that was kind of the day. Even to this day, right? You know, stupid, really stupid novels. And it's just, there's all this anticipation trying to pick and nail down the date. And Jesus begins his answer by saying, don't worry about the date. So point number one, you write this down, don't worry about the date. Okay, point number two. It's not for you to know those times and seasons, but then verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So verse 7, he says, don't worry about the times. And verse 8 says, but now's the time. This first promise tied in with the coming of the kingdom, it's coming. In just a few days, it's going to come. And power is going to come upon you. You're going to receive power. Now, what is this power? It's not like a magician's power. It's not really even the power to do miracles, though the book of Acts is filled with miracles that kind of flow out of what happens in the next few chapters. Really, this power is tied, this language is tied to the idea of authority. It's a word that would be used to describe the kind of power that would be given a Roman general. The emperor would give the general an army and say, this is your power, this is your authority. So Jesus says, you, not many days from now, the Spirit of God, this promise you've been longing for, you've been waiting for, you've been trying to even understand what it is, you've been singing about though as a child, that God would make his home with you, that his Spirit would dwell among you and not be in a building anymore, but be with you. It's coming. And when it comes, coming with it is power, is authority. Now, one of the things that we learn from history is that anytime you give a general power and authority and attach to that an army and then don't give them anything to do, you get problems. Generally, you get a war. That's just kind of how things go. I mean, you see, Jesus is about to pour out his Spirit. He's about to send the blessing of his presence, and coming with it is a certain kind of authority, certain kind of power, a power that is rooted in a knowledge of who God is. It is rooted in this stunning realization of what God has done in Jesus. It's a power that had been prophesied about, that had been promised, that coming up within us would be this new heart that loves God, that trusts God, this new authority to declare the very words of God. Joel 2 talks about how all people would prophesy. They would speak with authority and with power and with conviction of who God is and what God had done, and they would speak in such a way that it would create life. And that wasn't simply so they could sit in a room and have an extended existential time of worship. Well, they'll get that. They'll get to celebrate the presence and the glory and goodness of God, that people are going to accuse them of being drunk in just a few verses. It wasn't so that they could kind of live high on their horse and they could have a wonderful, happy life, sitting in Jerusalem, accumulating wealth, performing miracles. But rather, Jesus says that this power is coming that they may be his witnesses. Now what's a witness? A witness is someone who describes, tells, here's how things are. And Jesus says specifically, these witnesses are his witnesses, that they tell whoever's asking, they tell people who aren't asking, they describe, they point to and say, here's who Jesus is. He came and lived this life. He died a death in our stead. He died bearing our sins. 3 days later, he came out of the grave. Here's what Jesus has done and who he is. So Jesus says, you're going to receive this power. You're going to receive this authority. God is going to make his home in you so that you will be my witnesses. You will begin to declare, to begin to speak who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, here's where things get interesting. He says, you're going to be my witnesses. And he starts naming places. He starts naming different contexts in which they're going to be his witnesses. And he begins with Jerusalem. Now I can imagine Peter going, wait, they just killed you here. Remember? You still got nail holes. It's creepy. I keep wanting to stare at them. So you eat your fish. They just killed you just a few days ago right here. Jesus says, starting here, starting in this place that hates me, this place that knows all about me. In fact, they made sure I was dead. You're going to start here, and you're going to be my witness here. You're going to point in this place. You're going to declare in this place who Jesus is and what he's done. We find out as we get through the book of Acts, they do start killing people. But he doesn't stop there. He says it's not restricted to this one city and this one place. No, you're going to go throughout Judea. You're going to go to all of these places that they know about me. They kind of probably have heard rumors and stories about what happened in Jerusalem. You're going to go throughout the countryside bearing witness to who I am, bearing witness to the stunning fact that I suffered on behalf of my people and I came out of the grave. And I am Lord and King. The kingdom has come. The time has come. It has arrived. You're going to go everywhere to all of these people throughout the countryside announcing that this crucified Messiah came out of the grave and he's King. And then he starts describing Samaria. Samaria was the place up north. It was like Wyoming, only it had people. Now, the interesting thing about Samaria is nobody likes Samaria. I almost made fun of numerous states right there when I threw it out, but I'll just avoid that, lest I offend you. So Samaria was interesting because in Samaria, they had common kind of lineage with the Jews, but they didn't worship the same God. In fact, they claimed to worship the same God, but their definition of who that God was and what that God did was completely different than the Jews. They had a rival temple in Samaria. That they had said, hey, this is the real temple, the temple in Jerusalem. It's not the real temple. We've got this place, Bethel. This is where God dwells. This is where God will make his home. It was kind of like the rival McDonald's to Burger King. I said this morning, again, their reaction this morning is exactly the same. And my take on it was that none of you eat fast food. So it's okay. And it was kind of the rival religion. That their concept of God was a much different one than the Jews' concept of God. That their concept of who God was far different than Jesus' concept of God. And they were religious, but in a completely different way. Jesus says, you're going to go there and be my witness. You're going to go there with power, with my presence. You're going to give testimony to who I am and what I've done. That I've died on behalf of sinners. That I came out of the grave 3 days later. And that this crucified Messiah is King. He sends them into a city, into a region filled with false concepts about who God is. Dangerous concepts about who God is. He sends them into a city that has rejected the biblical vision of who God is. He sends them into a place that does not know God. And he says, be my witnesses. We find out later, people do not like that. Oh, that you would hear the commands of Jesus, that you would walk out of this door knowing you're going to Samaria. a city filled with naive and foolish concepts about who God is. Dan had a conversation with a guy today who said, you know, I think at the end of the day, man, God's just going to let bygones be bygones. If you've lived a pretty decent life, you'll be saved in the end. Do you know that's not what the Bible says? Do you know that definition of the word God there is radically different than the one that Jesus teaches us about? And do you know that our city is filled with concepts and definitions of the word God and the word Jesus and the word gospel and the word salvation and the word kingdom that fly directly in the face of what this book teaches. Just as in Jesus' time, so in our time, when the truth is witnessed to, it won't be responded to well. And don't miss what Jesus is doing here. He is laying claim on every square inch of the earth. He is declaring through us and laying claim through the disciples. He's saying, look, every single human being on this planet, even the ones in Samaria, they're mine. I am their king. My dominion, my rule, my reign doesn't stop at those doors. It doesn't stop because you guys have a nice heart and you like Jesus. No, it goes everywhere. It does not stop. It has no boundaries. He goes on to say that he intends that they would be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only to those weird Samaritans, but rather to the very ends of the earth, that every single tongue, tribe, and nation are his. Oh, don't miss what Jesus is doing. He's just told them that the first promise associated with the coming of the kingdom is about to happen in just a handful of days. And the second promise, promise that all the nations would see the glory and the majesty of God and worship him. He is sending them out to see it fulfilled. Now, a quick aside. I want you to know I feel this tension, right? Sitting in Starbucks this morning, I've got a couple friends that I see at Starbucks every Sunday morning. They're there reading the paper, and we just talk usually about something that's in the New York Times that day. And there is a fear in me that if I tell them how things are, I'll be perceived as arrogant. Right? In the places where you live and work, if somebody asks, hey, tell me about the world, and you begin to claim that this Jesus, this crucified Messiah, is Lord and King and deserving of every single tongue, every single tribe, every single human being's worship, how will you be heard? Arrogant. It's okay. You can confess that that's a fear, right? That's a legitimate fear. But here's just a quick point. If it's not true, if Jesus didn't really die on the cross for our sins, if he didn't come out of the grave 3 days later, conquering death, if he really isn't Lord and King and Master over every single square inch of the earth and every single person in it, then for you to go into Starbucks and have a conversation or meet somebody for lunch every Thursday and say the same thing would be arrogance. It'd be the height of arrogance. It'd be stupid too, but it'd be the height of arrogance. But if it's true, if it's true, if Jesus really is everything that he said he is, if he really did everything the Bible says he did, notably that he went to the cross and that he came out of the grave 3 days later, if he really is that king, then to not do what he says, to not confess what's true, That would be the height of arrogance. So Jesus moves on then from Samaria to describe that they will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, to the othermost parts of the earth, that every square inch of the earth will hear of the glory of King Jesus, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for their sins, that he conquered death 3 days later. That this will not, this message, this testimony, it's not going to stop in Jerusalem. It's not going to stop in this small kind of geopolitical area, but rather it will go everywhere. A great website that I would encourage you to check out is called the Joshua Project. The Joshua Project tracks the advance of this message, the advance of the Christian church's faithfulness and obedience to this message. That they, most sociologists have tracked that there is about 16,587 distinct people groups in the world. The Bible tells us the end of the story is men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation. In other words, every single people group on the earth. People groups are simply defined as this culturally defined, linguistically defined group of people who have kind of their own, they're not defined geopolitically, they're not defined by geographical boundaries, they're defined culturally and by language. So as we look at the world, there's about 16,500 people groups, distinct people groups on the earth. We also know that of those 16,587 people groups, there are 7,162 unreached people groups. Which is to say that of that 16,000, there are 7,000, slightly less than half of those groups, have no self-defined worshiping testimony to the person of Jesus in their midst. They have no church. There are 7,000 distinct people groups that are not worshiping Jesus. And then let's go further. There are just over 2,000 unengaged people groups. Which is to say, no one has even gone to them to tell them who Jesus is. There's no missionary work, that the Bible isn't translated into their language. There's no one pointing to, giving testimony to, witnessing to the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Last week, I was in Orlando, I guess it was 2 weeks ago now, and David Platt is a pastor somewhere in the South, I don't know where exactly, he was commenting on this task that Jesus commands his disciples to fulfill, commands us to fulfill, that we are to be his witnesses everywhere to the utter ends of the earth, and he talked about this group of 7,000 unreached people groups that have no testimony of Jesus, that there is no culturally specific testimony, church, witness to the glory and the reign and the work of Jesus on our behalf, and he said that you know, most of those groups, a lot of those groups are not reached because they don't want to be reached. Which means to reach them, there are people that are going to have to go to those places and they're going to have to suffer. Some are even going to die. I mean, what's it going to take to see a North Korean church birthed? Do you know the stories of the missionaries who first went to China? Most of them slaughtered. And so we've got two groups here. We've got Samaria, who they're going to hear this message, they're going to hear this testimony. And they're going to see you as arrogant. And then we've got this whole vast 2,000 people groups unengaged, 7,000 unreached. There is no church there. They desperately need wave after wave of missionary to love them, to serve them, and to speak to them the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done. And a lot of them will kill you if you come. How are they ever going to be reached? I would argue that Jesus, in those last 40 days, has given us everything we need. Luke says, after suffering, do you know that he suffered for you? That he bore your sins on the cross that you might be reconciled to God? Do you know that he suffered on behalf of those people? Those people who will mock you, those people who might try to kill you. They suffered on the cross for their sins. You have to know that. Secondly, do you know that he came out of the grave? That he was raised from the dead? And last, do you know the authority of this Jesus? That this command, this purpose, it's not, there's no chance it's going to fail. For thousands of years, it was prophesied about, it was promised, it was sung about, it was anticipated. Jesus says, look, it's come, and then he sends us out to see it fulfilled. I want to end here. It says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now here's where things get amazing. Oh, I'm so excited. Okay. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, so there's Jesus, they're looking at him, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. Now this next phrase, it's really, really important. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Many of you are going, well, so what? It was cloudy. That's not the point. The image here is that Jesus is taken up and he begins to ride the clouds. There's only one other place in Scripture where someone called the Son of Man rides clouds. It's in Daniel 7. I want you to turn there because this promise, if you see this prophecy, if you understand what Jesus is doing as he gives them this command and what he's going to go do as he rides the clouds, I think it'll change everything for you. So what we get from Luke's account in Acts is what the disciples are seeing as they see Jesus give this command and go up, riding the clouds into heaven. What Daniel gives us is a vision from the other side. Not watching from the hillside or watching from where the disciples are watching, but rather watching from the heavenlies, watching from where Jesus is going to. It's going to start in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. It's Jesus' favorite name for himself, son of man. There came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus rides the clouds, leaving behind the disciples, and where is he going? He is going to be seated at the right hand of the Father, surrounded by thousands upon thousands upon thousands who worship him, who serve him day and night, never stopping. And he goes there and receives this dominion. He receives this authority. He receives this communion, this kingdom that will have no end, and it will include people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. See, as he rises up, as he ascends in front of the disciples, he goes to take his throne and serve and live as king. How are we ever going to see our city reached, see our city, see the gospel proclaimed to our city? How are we ever going to see places like Iran and North Korea? How are we ever going to see people give testimony to the work of Jesus in those places? You must see this king on his throne. You must see that he has conquered death, and you must see, you must be gripped by the announcement that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that there are those here tonight who do not believe in Jesus, that do not believe he is Lord, that do not believe he is King, that they do not take seriously his claims to have died on the cross for our sins and to have conquered death. God, I pray that right now your Spirit would come and they would believe. And God, for those of us who have treated your gifts as small things, we've treated this authority and this mission as a small thing. We think that the gospel is about our personal comfort and happiness. God, I pray that you would call us to repentance even now, that you have sent us into this city. I pray prayerfully, will send us to the furthest corners of the earth to give testimony to point to be witnesses of the work that you have done for us in Jesus. And that God, even tonight, the cross would be compelling, the resurrection would be compelling, and the unending authority and dominion and reign of King Jesus would be compelling. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.